morning. Jason's going to lead us in the opening prayers.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we have to come and learn more from your word. We ask you to be with us throughout this class as we study Exodus. Help us to learn from Exodus what we need to know today and how it's applicable. And we ask you help us to have the wisdom and the knowledge that we need to be able to understand everything in Exodus. We ask that you be with Joey as he presents this lesson to us. Help him to only teach what's from your word. And yes, you be with us as listeners and help us be attentive. And we thank you for everything you've given us. And it's through your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're going to finish up chapter 4 this morning and possibly get through to chapter 5, and Dave will be taking over on Wednesday night. Just kind of reviewing where we're at now. Moses, at this point, at the end of chapter 4, he's kind of accepted the challenge that God has put before him at this point. Very reluctantly, as we've seen, he's made every excuse as can be. And as we talked the other night, those excuses are the same ones we use today. Whether or not we come out and say them openly like he did, we use those same excuses. Most of them, we will internally use them to shy away from, our responsibilities more than anything as Christians, to teach others, to spread the word, to simply invite somebody to come to church with us. There's little things like that, but it's the same scenario as what Moses was going through here. He had been given the commandment to do something, and he was saying, they're not going to believe me, so I'm not going to go and sow the seed. God, when he's talking about the parable of the sower, and we're going to go through that a couple of times today probably, does he ever tell the person, go find the best soil there is and plant your seeds? That's what we do today as farmers, right? You see the fields pop up everywhere. They're bulldozing trees down, and they'll disc it, get it prepared, put the fertilizer down, do all that stuff. They'll make sure the ground's ready before they sow the seed. That's not what God tells them to do in the parable of the sower, is it? He tells them, go and sow the seed. When you use that same scenario over with what Moses was doing here, he was afraid that he was going to go to some people that was going to reject him, and because of his past, that when he killed the Egyptian, he'd been gone for 40 years. And once again, I think it's important to understand that where Moses is at in his life, he's 80 years old. I don't know what the life expectancy was for them at that point. I don't think they knew exactly. They was living 120-something years and having kids at 90. So, it's a different scenario than what we got today. But if you've been out in tending somebody else's flock for 40 years and you're 80 years old, how willing are you going to be to go back into the fire? You're not, right? You just don't. A lot of times, you don't want to return to where you've had success or where you've had failure because you don't want to try and recreate what was there before, whether it be good or bad. So Moses is completely content being where he's at, but he's finally bought into what God's told him. God has given him a rebuttal to every excuse that he's given him and told him, "Look, you're not going to use this excuse. You're going to go do what I've told you to do." So he's on his way to meet his brother Aaron in verse 24 of chapter 4. And one of the reasons I wanted to go back to this one for sure today, I'm not here. I was talking to Sarah after class Wednesday night. She said, "I never knew this part was in here. I never knew anything about this." And I said, "I'm going to be honest with you. I'm glad you said that because I didn't either." We all know about the Red Sea. We all know about the plagues. We all know about all these things that happened, throwing the rod down. But I'm going to be honest, when I got to the point in my notes where the headline says, "God tried to kill Moses," I was like, fake news. God didn't try to kill Moses. He didn't do it. I know he didn't. But then I got to reading, I was like, I don't know. I've never studied that before. I never knew that was in here. And I may be the only one that can raise my hand and say that. But, I think it's important that we hit that part because it's a very vital part of what's going on with Moses here in his life, what he's been doing for the past 40 years, and why you can see another reason why he might not have been so gung-ho to go back and save the people. What did he forget to do with his son?
Circumcised.
And I don't know if forget's the right word there. Maybe he just neglected to do it. And it kind of sounds like with the reaction of his wife, Zipporah, is that how you say her name? We've been back and forth on that. What she says to Moses here, maybe she was wearing the pants for the past 40 years. I don't know. And men, I think this is a great challenge to us to know where our place is in the family as spiritual leaders. All right, let's read verse 24 here. It says, At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he led him along. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. I mean, from this right here, it appears to me, and maybe somebody else got a different view on this, but it appears to me she had a total objection to the circumcision. And when she did it, because at this point, they were falling ill. I mean, God met them along the way and said, "Look, you're not going any further," basically is what he's telling that, you know, you're not going to go save my people if you're not prepared for it.
Your version says touched Moses' feet. New American Standard says threw it at Moses' feet.
Yeah, and you know the King James had a different version than that, and the New King James. But it all basically she was not happy with this act. And I, you know, I'm sure that the son Eliezer,
yeah,
I'm sure he wasn't too happy either. But you know, this shows where Moses was. Was he the type that was going out front like the one that killed the Egyptian and going to be a leader at that point? Or is he the guy that's tending somebody else's flock and kind of just living life, going with the flow?
He's had a serious setback in his life. I was reading some Josephus, and Josephus is just a historian. It's not scripture. But it talks about how he led the Egyptian armies in the attack against the Ethiopians, and that was part of the reason that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, because he had lots of glory and praise from the people, and there was a prophecy that he would overthrow them. If that is true or not, he did come from a pretty great background of influence and power, and then his people didn't care for him. His adopted family wanted to kill him. So he's gone pretty high and pretty low.
This is like the most obscure story in all of the Bible, to be quite honest. I mean, this is bizarre. How God has just built him up, saying, "I'm going to basically overwhelm you with power," and then now he's saying, "I'm going to kill you."
Yeah.
I mean, it is super bizarre. So I think that should be like at the bottom. Okay, there's a lot of things we don't know about this story, and that scholars have debated for centuries. You know, what was meant by all of this. But it certainly seems like that circumcision was important to God. Going back to the whole message that we talked about, how God is trying to connect Genesis to Exodus and all the rest of these books together, that was important to God initially with Abraham. The idea of circumcision was a sign of covenant to God. And so he's trying to establish that within Moses and his family. Whatever had happened in his family, did he neglect his family spiritually? We don't know. Was Moses circumcised himself? Most likely yes, because he was with his family for those 3 years. We don't know a lot of things. But it was something that was incredibly important to God, where he completely stopped the whole plan in its tracks for Zipporah or Moses to go forward with circumcising his children. I'm guessing both of his children, Gershom and Eliezer, because it says his sons were with him.
And it's, so, to me, it appears that Moses would have known to have done this, because he let him get on his journey before he stopped him. It was almost like God was like, you know, giving him a short leash of, you know, "We're going to let you go. It wasn't that God forgot about it. It's, wait. You know, it appears that God said, "All right, well, I'm going to see if he does go follow through with the covenant before, you know, the second part of it." And when he saw that it wasn't going to happen, that's when he stopped him. That's what it appears to me to have happened.
Yeah, and I read that it sounded more like that Moses was in a near-death experience. Not necessarily that he was, like, had a sword and was about to just cut his head off, which he could have obviously have done. But it seems as if he was ailing, and his wife could see that he was ailing, and she was kind of the one that had to intervene. And the tone is somewhat that she's really mad that she was put in this position.
Yeah, I don't know that Kim's ever called me the bridegroom of blood.
Yeah.
If you ever get to that point, guys, you need to fix whatever it is you've done, probably. But.
Yeah, so this has all made me think about... So fast forward to the New Testament, whenever someone tried to go into the temple, the male, they had to show they were circumcised. So I almost saw that as a symbol of being a marked Hebrew or being a Hebrew. So if you jump back to this and then think of how Moses was identified when he was a baby, to me it's possible that he could have been circumcised at that point when they found him in the basket and said, oh, this is a Hebrew, because of the, I mean, who knows. But if you think of it, it's almost like it's a symbol of being a member of God's people. And we even see that in the New Testament. It's the sign of the covenant. And so looking at all the things that Moses has done in his life, coming to this point, he, it looks like he's just abandoned his people. Pretty much said, well, I'm not a Hebrew, I'm not an Egyptian, I'm going to go live in the desert.
Just like going to the New Testament part of it, you know, to be an elder, one of the qualifications is having your household,
yeah,
you know, a believing household. Well, at this point, Moses is, for him to be the leader, the shepherd of the flock, God's flock, he did not have his household in place. So, yeah.
Matt's point about the, and John too, about the covenant, from what I've studied, it's not something that should have been an afterthought. You know, it's something that was a big deal, Genesis 17:14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I mean, it's something that, it's pretty plain, you know, so like you're saying about the elder, if you're going to be a leader, have everything in order yourself.
Yeah. But something on all this that we don't understand, we won't ever be able to explain it, because not only Moses didn't circumcise his two sons when he was there, the whole 40 years they were in journey, none of the males were circumcised. Joshua, before they went in to take the promised land, they had to pause and stop, and they circumcised all of the males during the time they traveled for them 40 years. But they went 40 years without circumcising any of the males. So it's something that, you know, I can't completely understand.
It's almost like, you know, when Moses is approaching the burning bush and God says, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. Before they enter into that covenant relationship with God, every time it seems like that's when the, you know, all right, we got to make it right now. You know, before Moses meets up with to do his part with the with Pharaoh and all that, God says, stop right there. You're about to enter into my, you know, it's not his holy place, but you know, you're about to enter into this with me, and you need to get things right.
I think in many ways, this is just my opinion, that Moses and the Israelites, God's been silent. I think in many ways they felt like this covenant was probably not for them now. You know, we see that Moses is now saying that I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. He's kind of, like we've talked about, turned the page, going to this Midianite people. You know, I'm going to just basically just restart my life. And maybe that, maybe he felt like the covenant was not towards him. Therefore, he didn't necessarily have to do that type of...
And it wasn't just those 40 years of his. You know, he's talking about the forgotten, the silent part. From the end of Genesis to where we're at in Exodus here, you're looking at 480 years now to get to that point. So it's been a long time since they were, you know, put into that foreign land and being foreigners. Brian, did you still have something?
No. Okay. And what happens to us when things are silent for a while, we forget?
Yeah.
I mean,
and that's, you know, that's why I say we should push ourselves, you know, and standing up here teaching pushes me to learn, to study, find more things. You know, we need to do that all the time. Look for those things. You know, just going along with this, things that we can do to serve. You know, you put together those widows visit. I haven't been able to attend the last couple, but, you know, that right there helps out a lot. If you ever find yourself getting stale and stagnant in your faith and wanting to do something, show up here on those Friday nights once a month and go out for an hour and a half and take care of somebody else for a minute. You find yourself being stagnant, that'll put things back in perspective for you to see somebody that's lived their life as a Christian and you're doing something for them, and how much that, you know, helps them. Sorry, I had to put a little plug in there.
That's his Friday.
All right, so getting back to this, you know, like we said, we see where Moses, we don't know the whole story because that flies by real quick. You know, it basically goes from one verse to 40 years later, he's, you know, tended some flogging, here's a burning bush. So whatever happened in that 40 years there, it seems to appear that Moses had neglected his part of the bargain with God. And God gave him, it looked like it gave him, you know, all the opportunity in the world to make it right, until the closer he got to Egypt, it appears that he is getting sick to the point of death before he corrects things. And I couldn't find this in here. Maybe it is, and I just looked it over. But in the notes it was saying that at this point he turned his wife and his children back to Midian, mm-hmm. and he continued on with his brother Aaron. So I don't know if things went downhill real fast there or what, but you know, he had to focus on one thing, and that was what God had sent him to do. So he continues on. They go back from what I've gotten out of the studies. But yeah, like I said, I didn't know that was even there. It's a very obscure part of this story, and I thought it was very interesting. It was very appropriate for us to look at it because, you know, we can apply that to us every day. You know, are we doing what we're told to do? If not, you know, sooner or later you're going to come upon judgment.
Sorry, just another thing. She was a Midianite, you know, so the customs, some of the different customs that she came up, you know, was brought up with. Didn't teach the same things about the circumcision. So it seems like with, you know, the 400 years of them maybe not being reminded as much as they should have, he may not have done his duties enough to teach her as big of a deal as it was, you know. So that's part of it too, you know.
All right. Starting in verse 27, we'll read the rest of chapter 4 real quick. It says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders and the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoke to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. This shows right the opposite of what Moses had expected to happen. These people had prayed, that prayer had been answered, they cried out to God, they see it had come. That's what they wanted. Moses was the one that didn't believe. He's the one that had the hard heart not to believe what God was telling him. We see the other end of the spectrum here. Whenever Aaron comes out to meet him, Aaron is who we should be more like in this situation. God said, go and do it, and Aaron did. And when he heard the words, he believed and said, let's do this. The problem with Aaron, I think he was a lot of the times a little bit overzealous, maybe, didn't question things enough, as we see later with the golden calf. But, you know, he was ready to go, and that's what we should be like every time. God says, go and do, and we go and do, we do it gladly. I made that up. I'll just go with everybody. But yeah, Aaron goes and does as he's commanded here. Go back to chapter 3, verse 18. Before we move into chapter 5, I want to read this part right here, because there's a lot that hinges on this in the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 18, it says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So remember that verse, and I don't know if y'all know, I was emphasizing some words there. Kind of keep those handy for a minute, and we'll get to those and why they're important. That is God instructing him what to do and what to say. All right, when we stand up here, when we stand in the pulpit, when we're talking to a friend, what are we to do? Speak what God speaks. And stay silent when God is silent, right? We don't make up things. We don't change the words to fit what we want it to. If we do that, then we end up in a totally different denomination setting is what we end up with. What we see here is he is commanded strictly, go do this with these people and say these things. So let's go to chapter 5 now. Starting in verse 1, it says, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Anybody see any problem with that already? I mean, we're only one sentence into this, and what has he already done?
He didn't bring the elders with him. It's just Moses and Aaron.
He didn't bring the elders with him. Don't know why. The elders were on board with this. You bring the elders with you, and the elders are the leaders of all the people that are in captivity. Wouldn't that be the ones that need to be talking to Pharaoh rather than two guys that just come out of nowhere? And I don't know how this is another point that's brought up, how Aaron and Moses got in to see Pharaoh's kind of odd in a way, you know, that they were just able to have access to him like that and go to him and not be one of the leaders. Whatever the situation was there, you know, more than likely it had nothing to do with the fact he was raised in the palace, because this is a different set of people now. But you see that, you know, they get in there for one, they don't take the elders. God told him, take the elders and go see Pharaoh. What's the second thing we see here that he didn't do? What did he say?
He said the God of Israel, and not the God of the Hebrews.
The God of Israel. Up to this point, if somebody heard the God of Israel, what does that mean? Up until right here. The actual physical person, Israel. Alright. Up to this point, they are called the Hebrews. They're not the Israelites. This is the first time we see them being talked about as Israel, as a collective group of people. When you go in front of Pharaoh and you start telling him, you know, the God of Israel, and I don't know that Pharaoh really might have known, it's kind of plausible he might not have known what he was talking about at that point, because, you know, who's Israel? You know, these are the Hebrews that we've got here. You know, that's one of the arguments as to why he would have, you know, said what he says later, but God told him to say the God of the Hebrews, not the God of Israel. Why he said it that way, I don't know, but we do know that that is not what God told him to do, and then we see opposition from Pharaoh at this point. It says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and the sword. Why was it important? Was this just kind of a little testing of God to Pharaoh, or was there a reason why he would say, let us go 3 days and we'll return? Do you really think that God was going to bring them back?
No, but that was the distance, how long it would take to get from Egypt to Canaan.
So here's my objection to that. Okay. We say God didn't intend for them to come back, and we say God's a liar. I mean, I think if God said, let us go a 3 days journey and then come back.
Not necessarily. But, I mean, because if you don't wander around and you go straight there, it'll take 3 days.
Yeah.
I mean, that's my...
But here's what Pharaoh's saying. Pharaoh's saying an escape clause. Let us go 3 days and then I'll never see you again. You know, it's kind of... Yeah. It's one of those things where you give them an inch and they're going to take a mile and then they're gone type deal. That's what he's looking at here. But why would they need to go outside anyways to sacrifice? Basically, the animals that they're going to sacrifice are considered holy to the Egyptians, so you're going to look at a whole different situation if they were to start sacrificing these animals. They're in Egypt with their rulers looking at them saying, why are you sacrificing things that we consider holy or things that we, you know, hold sacred or whatever? So they wanted to get, God was trying to do the right thing. Let's let my people go serve their Lord. And there is they call them work logs, work journals, and I don't know anything about those where what the Egyptians might have had, but supposedly, you know, in their journals and their studies, they found where these things were allowable by the Egyptians. They would allow the workers to go, you know, tend to their gardens, go worship their gods, you know, do all these things. And then when they get asked for all of the Israelites to go and worship 3 days' journey, Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, no, you know, I don't know who this is. What's the second thing we see him do here? We'll read down a little bit further. And starting in verse 4, it says, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past I let them go and gather straw for themselves. Oh, I'm sorry. Punctuation is the key there. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor and pay no regard to their lying words. All right, now Pharaoh he's taken what he sees as a movement, and this is what it really is. Moses has come in, he's told the elders, God is going to rescue you guys. We're going to get out of here. So what's happened to all of the Israelites, the Hebrews at this point? They are stirred up. They have got a fire inside of them now because, you know, for 480 years they've been, you know, doing the old whistle while we work, making bricks. You know, and that's it. That's all they've done. Well, now we've got somebody that's come in and said, look, God has said, I'm here to get you guys. We're going back to the promised land. You not think that maybe they're a little excited? There's a little stir around the camp, you know, and Pharaoh's seeing that. So what's the first thing you got to do in order to stop a movement?
Make it hard.
First thing you're going to do, you're going to cut the head off the snake, right? You're going to go right to the top. What did he say about Moses and Aaron? If I said this about Johnny or any of the other elders here, it would crush the church.
Why are you stopping them from their work?
Well, go down to the end.
Call them liars.
False words.
Call them liars. If you go and you take, I don't care who the leader is, he might be the most popular leader ever. If you can, for some reason, find a way to discredit them and their movement, their cause, you have now crushed the spirit of whatever's going to go on. And if you haven't completely crushed it, you've at least divided it. So now you've got people that are saying, well, maybe we should just get back to making bricks. And you got other ones that say, no, let's go ahead and resist. And now you've divided 2 million people. And you've taken credibility away from the two people that was there with God's word that's getting everything stirred up and getting people ready to move. That makes a huge difference in what's going to happen. And it took all of just, you know, one statement from Pharaoh to make it happen.
Well, also Pharaoh took away their main ingredient for making bricks, you know, and that set the people apart.
He didn't take it away.
Just had to go get it themselves.
He made them work harder. He did it harder. And made them continue to make the same amount of bricks.
So it set them, you know, made them mad against Moses. And saying, oh, what you did, kind of, yeah.
And then they turn around, and we'll see here in a second, they say, you know, you have now made us look bad in front of Pharaoh by asking for this right here. Well, Moses didn't do anything but come in there and go straight to that source and say, look, these people want to be, they want to go sacrifice. He hadn't told them yet that the people want to, you know, leave altogether. You know, he's kind of breaking them in with this. But, you know, these people are crying out, save us from our oppression. Save us, God. And when something comes in and it gets just a little bit rocky, what do? This goes back to the parable of the sower. What happened whenever they hit just the first little rocky ground? They dried up, withered away, and died out. I mean, that's what's happening here. And all it took was Pharaoh just saying, look, they're liars. You have something right.
Well, you may want to postpone this. I have a question, and it's
both on. I'm not prepared for questions.
I mean, if you want to continue this discussion, we can try to answer it at the end or maybe another time. But I'm kind of confused about when Moses says that the God of Israel, and like you guys were discussing about Hebrews, because if you go back when Jacob is wrestling with God and God changes Jacob's name to Israel, I don't think that has anything to do with this, because it says in the beginning of Exodus here that the Pharaoh remembered nothing from Joseph. So you kind of, that takes it out. But also, when you go back to Exodus chapter 1, it says that then Joseph died and all the brothers and all of that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful. They're called that there, and then there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he calls them, behold, the people of Israel are too mighty for us.
So where we're seeing them actually being called the children of Israel is what I was getting at with them saying, you know, instead of saying the Hebrews, they're actually being collectively called that. And maybe, you know, they were referred to that, I don't know. And maybe they were, but when we see them actually, God owning them as his sons, my children, you know, the children of Israel, like we'll see that later where he says, you know, you've got my son in captivity, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Israel is my son. We see him basically acknowledging that Israel is his children at that point. Kind of what I was doing there.
Yeah, I just had never thought about that. If there was any correlation to, I mean, obviously I know that's why they're called the Israelites, because of that, but what you're getting at, how they were referred to by outside people looking at them.
I think the importance of it to us is that God gave Abram the name Abraham, and along with that, he gave Jacob the name Israel, and that's what his people were going to be followed and called. And I think it's significant that the name Israel, not Hebrew, Israel was given their name by God. And I think if we put it all the way up to today, the name Christian is given to us by God, and that's the name that we need to wear instead of some other name. So I think the significance here of using Israel is that's the name that God had given the people, not non-humans. That's my opinion.
Right, and if you go and look at where, you know, the difference between what Pharaoh's looking at is the Hebrews or the Israelites, you know, he's looking more at the man-made because that's where his heart is at. He would be calling them the Hebrews because that's what he would understand, I guess. So moving on to verse 10, it says, "So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather the stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when you would, there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?'" So, you know, there you see what's happening to them. They've asked to be released, to go sacrifice to their God, to worship to their God. And now, you know, starting with their taskmasters even, you know, it shows a different level of leadership in between Pharaoh and down. The taskmasters are even taking the beating over this. You know, because they're, why would they suffer more whenever God's trying to get them out of there? I mean, if they continue to get the straw given to them, Pharaoh's just said, no, they're going to stay here, and life never changes. And it's, quite frankly, as we see, it's not all that bad for them up until this point.
That's what I was going to say. That's what they've been used to.
They're comfortable, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you got 2 million people that have lived there in captivity for over 400 years, almost 500 years now. They've got meat, as they say later on. You know, we had our meat, we had this and that, and now we're out here, we're having to fend for ourselves, and we're wandering along, and you know, we had our houses and all this. They weren't completely treated awful at this point. So we kind of see God sit here and say, look, you're going to get uncomfortable for a little bit. You know, the whole plan, when you see it come into place, he didn't let them just go. You know, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. They couldn't go worship. Then Pharaoh turned the table down and said, you evidently got too much time on your hands, so go work harder. Now he's taking away their freedoms. He's taking away everything that makes life easy on them, and it's harder on them. Which way are they going to turn? Are they going to turn to God, or are they going to turn away? When you're in those type of struggles, you know, we get comfortable, we get complacent, we get stagnant in our lives. What do we do? Do we pray more? Do we study more? I don't. And I will go a day or two and I'll be like, you know, I don't remember praying yesterday. I don't remember taking the time out of my day to pray. And you know, I've got a 30-minute drive every morning from the gym or my house to work. And on the way there, ever since this prayer class, there's a lot of mornings where I just turn the radio off and for 30 minutes just start thinking about stuff. You know, who in our congregation or who in our family needs our prayers? What do I need to be thinking about with that? What was said in class? You know, did Dave say something in class this week that, you know, triggered something I need to think about for the next 30 minutes to get my day started right? Or do we just take the easy way out and turn to the worldly way? You know, there's a reason why the doors are not busting open with people on Sunday mornings. Why is that?
Because they're complacent and like what they have.
It's a whole lot easier to get home and sleep in on that day. I mean, Saturdays we got stuff going all day, and Sunday's a day of rest. God told us, day of rest, right? Stay in bed and rest. That's the way people view it, you know, from a worldly sense. You know, it's too much work to get up and to come in here and to serve others. Too much work to get up and get ready and come in here and sing the praises, you know, to give back of your means. That takes too much work. It's comfortable staying here where we're at for not being persecuted, to stay in bed, to do our own thing today. So that's, God's trying to break them out of that mold. He's saying, you know, look, and this is part of the plan. All of it had to be part of the plan of God's, we have to believe, was that, you know, he's going to reject this. And God told him, he said, he's not going to let you go, right? He said, I'm going to have to harden his heart. He knows what's on the other side of that. If he just simply says no, and then Moses and Aaron say, okay, thank you. And then they walk out, you know, like the Shark Tank we see on television. If you ever watch it, you know, people get rejected for a couple hundred thousand. Okay, thank you. And then they walk out. And They go back to making their millions of dollars, move it on their own, and they're good to go, right? Well, what happens if they say, you know, you walk into that Shark Tank and they said, no, we're not going to give you that, and plus we're going to take all of your stuff and trademark it, and now you're going to go out there and live on the streets as a pestilent, and you're going to have to work harder. Are those people going to be very happy? No. They're going to work, you know, they're going to be more reliant upon God is what he's wanting to see here. That's the desired outcome in this situation. I just happened to notice this. We show them pictures of the new puppies we got. I'm sitting on the floor trying to work on my lesson last night, and the dog literally almost ate my homework. But moving on to the next verse here, it's going down. The dog's getting sidetracked there. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So now, the extra work means they're going to die, right? It's kind of like when we tell Cade to go clean his room. Whenever you give somebody too much free time, they got time to think for themselves. Pharaoh knows this. He's not stupid. He knows if they've got any extra time whatsoever, they can think for themselves, and they can start thinking of ways to complete what Moses is trying to get done here. So what do? You let them the head off the snake, say they're all a bunch of liars, give them extra work, take away their free time. Now they're mad at the leader. I mean, it's one simple thing that Pharaoh did that has completely imploded what should be an easy gold sacrifice for 3 days, as God had asked. Pharaoh knows what's on the other side of it, even though it doesn't say it here, but he knows what can happen if he allows all this to go unchecked. He tries to stop it. The problem is, what did he forget? What did he not realize, I guess I should say?
Exactly what God wanted.
What?
It's exactly what God wanted.
It's exactly what God wanted. The key part of that is God. Pharaoh can rule over all the men and women of the world that he wants to. He's got that power. When you're put in a position of power, you've got the power to do whatever it is you want to the people underneath you, and they're going to have to submit. That's where he's at. The problem is, he doesn't realize he's not dealing with men and women. He's not dealing with Moses and Aaron here. That's not who he's dealing with. He might be talking to them, but what he is dealing with here is, this is a battle more of what Pharaoh has as his gods and God. Pharaoh thinks, you know, he's got the power, he's got his gods, and this is just another god that the people have that are, you know, worshiping that really don't exist, because it's the same ones that he worships. But he doesn't realize what he's dealing with at this point.
Do we know what they were making the bricks for, or who?
I didn't see anything where it said they were making it for. It just said it was talking about some of the bricks you find today have straw in them, and some of them don't, and what the reasoning for, you know, the straw was. I didn't see anything saying about what they were building. Did you?
What they were building, perhaps, with the bricks. I mean, it said in the first chapter that they were building store cities for Pharaoh, so I would assume that they're probably building similar things for him.
Yeah, I mean, Pharaoh wasn't one that was just sitting back, you know, enjoying his little kingdom here. You know, he's got millions of slaves, and as we saw, he was building a huge empire. Now, that was the thing at that point we always saw, he was bigger, build it bigger, build more, conquer more.
I think something that's important in the New King James Version I got, I like the way it reads better than it. It calls them officers of Israel. We're overseeing the work. So the way it turned down now to, that you served in the military, and I did too, officers sign out the work, and we non-commissioned sergeants and privates and all that do the work. So now with all this being done, the officers are also getting punished, and they were also having to do the work. So
yeah.
he was making everybody pay for his time.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of like in my job now where I'm at. I've got 20 people where that work for me in my office. And as long as my bosses leave me alone and I can manage my people, I'm happy. I'm not too happy when my bosses start, you know, yelling at me saying, why isn't this right here done this way and whatever? Well, maybe because that's not the way I want to do it. These taskmasters are being in the same position right now. When I have to work harder, I'm not happy. When I have to go out and do something that's not, you know, what I think needs to make it, the wheels turn on this thing, that's not the way I want it done. I want it done my way, in my place. Well, he's, like you said, he's going after the taskmasters now, or the officers, and saying, you know, why isn't this done? That's when it gets real uncomfortable. You start making the taskmasters or the officers in charge say, you know, you're going to have to work harder because your people are not working harder. And in the end, that tends to fall apart for them. But what we see here is, once again, Pharaoh is controlling people, and he has that power. He does not have the power to control God, and he doesn't realize that. Not until we get later into Exodus and we start seeing where God starts showing him the stuff that he can do that is way worse than just taking away the straw and making people work harder. You know, those signs are there for a reason. You know, we read the other day, they're there for the unbelief. We've got a few more minutes left here. We'll finish up chapter 5. I don't know if we get there or not. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now you've got the people against the leader, and then now the leader against God. I mean, it's completely flipped, right? Moses went in there. You know, he's ready to go. I'm going to go and talk to Pharaoh. Me and Aaron, we're going to get this done. The leaders are on board, and then it doesn't happen. What do we do when we have those type of setbacks? When we have a setback like that, do we go straight to God and say, God, why did you do this to me? I'll be the first to raise my hand. You know, like I said, I grew up in a Baptist church. My family are still Baptist. I've got a brother that I tried talking to one time. This was years ago. Chloe would have been a baby, probably about 13 years ago. And tried talking to him about obeying the gospel and telling him, you know, just throwing little things in there here and there about why, you know, what you're doing is not right. This is what the Bible says. And it ended up into one big explosion one day where me and him got to arguing over the phone about it. We didn't talk for probably 6 months. What did that do to me and my desire to go and teach anybody else? Didn't help it, I guarantee it.
And Moses, you know, in his situation, you know, he just got done talking to God. God showed him all these signs, that he's going to be with him and everything. And just these few little things that have started happening, and like you said, he's just ready to give up. I mean, we have the whole Bible with all these signs and everything. It's the same thing, you know. It either makes us stronger or we give up.
Yeah.
You know.
And to put it into a modern day sense, today, this afternoon, we're going to have the Super Bowl. And no doubt there's going to be a team that's going to come out and they're going to be on fire. And they're going to go and score, you know, 21 points and they're going to be up 21-0. It's game over. No, because then the other team starts coming back. And then what happens? The team that was up 21-0 loses confidence, and at the end of the game, they may lose the whole game altogether because they don't stay with the plan. Usually the team that wins any game, no matter if it's football, basketball, whatever, is the team that keeps confidence, stays calm, and follows through with what the plan is. We see Moses here just completely, he's lost everything. You know, he has no confidence in what God has told him at this point. He picked a snake up by its tail, and it turned back into a rod. He had a hand turned to lepers, and then it turned back to fully healthy. He's seen the signs. He knows that God has a plan and can make it happen. But yet, what does he do? He folds under pressure. The first sense that something's not going exactly as he thought it would go, he folds and gives up.
Oh, I think he listened to the people. I mean, think God's telling him what to do. God told him, you're going to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to let you go. That's what's going to happen.